It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
My friends, there's a major misunderstanding about Christianity, and professing Christians buy into it all the time, and that is the idea that we accept Jesus only by faith, and that's usually defined as blind faith, even though often people don't use the word blind. The idea is, hey, I have no idea whether or not God exists, or whether the Bible's true, or whether Jesus is God incarnate, but hey, I know, I'll just live my life as though he does exist, and when I die, if by chance I happen to be correct and there is a God, he will reward me for having been so gullible and stupid. This is what most people believe we are saying when we use the word faith, and often Christians characterize it that way. I remember many years ago I was doing a debate out at a university. A woman who claimed to be a Christian, an undergrad, came up to me afterwards. She said she was very offended that I was showing evidence for Christianity. She said, we don't need that. We have faith. Dennis Prager, who's not a Christian, he's Jewish, but he's been a great friend to Christians. I admire him. He's my favorite of all the people that are on the radio. Listening to him made me want to go into radio myself. But I remember he one day said, I don't like apologetics because it takes away from the beauty of faith. What beauty? If this stuff isn't true, we're deceiving people. The Apostle Paul said, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, I of all men am to be most pitied because I've spent my entire life claiming he rose from the dead. On previous radio shows, I have defined evidence as that which points to a high probability that a given claim is true. I have defined proof as something we experience with our own senses. We have both for Christianity. The Bible can be corroborated by other ancient history, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy. The resurrection of Christ is an established ancient historical fact reported on even by people outside of the New Testament writers. But the Bible also promises a relationship with the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4, we're told, this is how we know we belong to him, by the Spirit he has given us. My friends, when I say I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't mean that I believe in him. I mean that I have a personal relationship with God. Now, I was in a debate one time with an atheist who used to be a pastor, and his whole point was that we shouldn't follow anything by blind faith. And I got up and said, you're absolutely right, but that's not what Christianity claims. And I know you're getting a lot of billing out of the fact that you're an ex-Christian, but if you never had an encounter with Christ, you were not a Christian. You may have called yourself one, you may have been sincere, but the Bible defines a Christian as one who actually encountered Christ. You're claiming now that there was no such encounter, no such proof, no such experience. You're claiming you did it by blind faith. Well, he got very offended. He didn't like hearing me define it that way, partly because it was a more sensible way to define it. But he turned to Hebrews 11, and he quoted a familiar passage that says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, which leads to another problem. One can quote the Bible and be unbiblical if they're quoting it out of context. In context, the writer of Hebrews was reviewing all kinds of Old Testament Bible heroes and the relationship they had with God. If you go back and read many of those stories, you see God speaking to some of them, doing miracles with others. They knew God existed. The faith had to do with trusting God to work in their lives. That's the way faith was defined in the New Testament, as trust, as obedience. It was assumed that God would make himself known, but do we trust God to answer our prayers? And sometimes he says no, but do we trust God to guide us? When we're in a situation where people are rebelling against God or calling us to do something sinful, will we take a stand? Will we trust in God's hand, even though we don't always know how it will happen? Even though we don't have it all seen, we have a conviction of what's unseen behind the scenes, but we still know God. So that was taken completely out of context. And another thing I hear people talk about all the time is doubting Thomas. They say, well, Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples, and there was nothing wrong with his doubt. You remember the story. Christ had risen from the dead. He had appeared to all the disciples except Thomas. Thomas says, unless I meet him Unless I touch the nail prints, I won't believe he rose from the dead. So Jesus appeared before Thomas, and then Thomas did believe. So people say, well, Thomas was a doubter. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, that's true. There's nothing wrong with sincere doubt. Obviously, Thomas hadn't seen Christ rise from the dead. We can understand why that would have been a difficult thing for him to accept. But if you had met Thomas any time after that for the rest of his life and said, how do you know Jesus is real? He would have said, because I met the resurrected Christ. My friends, listen, the gospel is quite a challenging message. We're essentially telling people if they don't give their lives to Christ, they're going to hell. Now, I hope you're not saying it that way. I hope you have more tact than that, more diplomacy than that. I hope you're talking in a loving way, in a humble way. I hope you're using yourself as an example. If not for my forgiveness from Jesus, I and my sins would be in hell also. But no matter how tactful we are, that is the bottom line. If you do not accept Christ and receive forgiveness for your sins, you will not spend eternity in heaven. Well, even a skeptic could look at that and say, well, boy, hypothetically, if there were a hell, I sure wouldn't want to go there. On the other hand, I don't want to spend my whole life believing something that may not be true. I don't want to be deceived, so help me out. Throw me a bone. And then the Christian says, well, brother, you have to accept it by faith. Accept this by faith, even though there are no facts, and you'll never know whether it's true, but do it anyway. Or after you die, if it turns out that this was all true, you're going to go to hell. That is a horrible way to present the gospel, and it is not the way the Bible presents it. Faith meant trust in God. The people talking about that talked as if God had made himself known to them, but yes, they were trusting him to answer their prayers, to rescue them, to guide them. That's what faith meant. Do I have faith in God? Yes, I have faith in a God who has revealed himself to me. I don't have faith that he exists. I know he exists. I have faith that he will work in my life. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
I received a letter from one of my listeners who follows this program and my ministry on and off. And this is referring to a program I did very recently. I've done several about the second coming of Christ. And while I mentioned that I don't think we're that sure of the chronology, I do think there's better evidence that the rapture comes after the tribulation. Paul is telling Christians who were under the rumor that Christ had already come that could not possibly happen until this event where the Antichrist goes into the Jewish temple, proclaims himself to be God, sets up a throne. He says that's what has to happen first, which means he's expecting Christians to be around to see that. He's not saying how could Christ have come? If he had come, you'd already be gone because you'd be raptured. Rapture, again, referring to the fact that people will be resurrected when Christ returns. Some people, without experiencing physical death, will just be caught up into heaven and transformed into glorious immortality without experiencing death. But Paul isn't saying how could the day of the Lord have come? You wouldn't be here. He's saying how could the day of the Lord have come? The Antichrist hasn't come yet. Anyway, won't get into all the details again. That was my argument on a previous show. Let me read this letter. And this person chooses not to give her name, which is totally fine. Some people don't want their names read over the radio. I respect that. She says, "Hi, Bob. I enjoyed listening to your view on the rapture, and I understand why you believe it will happen after the seven-year tribulation period is over. However, because the Lord promises in many scriptures that his children will be spared from his wrath to come, I don't agree that we will be here during God's wrath from the opening of the sixth seal through the trumpet and bowl judgments. I also don't believe that anyone will be saved once God's wrath begins, or Jesus would have broken his promise to us to spare us from his wrath. It also states at the end of the seventh trumpet and at the end of the seventh bowl that no one repented. Good point about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. However, it also says beginning in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now," and then she puts her own opinion here, "who is the Antichrist, who is the false prophet, who was previously killed, and Satan enters him." Well, we don't know if he was previously killed. There is evidence that he's wounded, whether he dies. I don't know. We do know that he's empowered by Satan, though. That's the important thing. So in essence, with what's important, I'm agreeing with her. Anyway, and then she goes on, "just before he reveals himself in the temple, it's believed that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit indwelling in the saints, who is restraining him from coming into power, so that in his time he may be revealed. His time happens at the 3.5-year mark because Revelation 13:5 indicates that he will have the authority to act for 42 months or for the last 3.5 years. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." She's quoting from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way with the saints in the rapture." She adds "with the saints in the rapture." She's inserting that. She's doing it in a parenthesis. She's admitting that it's her opinion, but she's inserting that. Then she continues quoting, "and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." And then she elaborates on that, "at the battle of Armageddon at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming," the second coming, Revelation 19:11, she's inserting, "that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The order of events listed here are also spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24, as you know. Here's how I see it. The rapture happens just before the sixth seal is broken, and just before God's wrath begins, and before the Antichrist comes into power, as he cannot come into full power until he, the Holy Spirit, indwelling the saints," she's going ahead and assuming that again, "is taken out of the way in the rapture, although we may know who he is just prior to this because he is revealed in the temple. But as Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, we won't know the day nor the hour of his coming in the clouds for the rapture, not his second coming, because we could count ahead 3.5 years to know this once the Antichrist is revealed. I really appreciate talking to someone about Revelation, as most Christians don't know their Bible, especially the book of Revelation. I started out with the pre-trib view because after I was saved in 1981, that's what they taught. But then later, as I studied the book of Revelation under a well-known Bible teacher and friend for over 20 years, then I changed my view to pre-wrath, which is not exactly in the middle of the seven-year period, but just before God pours out his wrath when the sixth seal is broken. My view could certainly change again, given enough evidence through scripture." Well, I appreciate her saying that. It shows humility. "My view could change again if there's enough evidence through scripture that clearly shows it happens at the end. So I have two questions for you, since your view is post-trib. First question, when do you believe the harvest judgment, the rapture of the saints, occurs in Revelation 14:14-16? And then she's quoting a passage of scripture that people often do interpret as the rapture. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So she's asking my views on the chronology of that. Then another question, how do you reconcile your view with the fact that Jesus promises us through many scriptures that we will be spared from his wrath? If we are spared from his wrath to come, doesn't it make sense that we will be taken out of here before it begins? Thanks for your teachings. I have always enjoyed them. Okay, let me respond. First of all, I appreciate the kind letter and the tone of the letter, the fact that you embrace Christians disagreeing in a respectful way. I as well respect your views, even the ones I don't entirely agree with. Having said that, it sounds like we do agree on at least some key things. Unless I misunderstood you, we both believe Christians will be around to see the Antichrist reveal himself, even though you then go on to say they will not experience the cruelty of his reign. You seem to view his reign and the persecution of the Antichrist as part of God's wrath, in addition to some of the natural phenomena you reference, with passages in Revelation talking about the seals and the bowls. You base many of your arguments from chronology, mostly in Revelation and partly in Matthew. Chronology is not always listed with prophets. Many of ancient Israel's prophets would begin talking about a present-day event, then provide descriptions of the far future. As a matter of fact, Jesus is doing this very thing in Matthew 24. He starts out predicting the destruction of the temple, then he goes on talking about the Antichrist profaning the temple. Those are two different events, two different temples, separated by at least 2,000 years, and who knows how many more. In 70 AD, Prince Titus and the Roman legion destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is predicting that, but then he goes on and talks about things with the temple that haven't happened yet. And even when the events of Matthew seem to suggest some kind of chronology, we read about the Great Tribulation coming first, and then we read about God's judgment on the world, and then the Lord returns, and then it's after that that he talks about the rapture. Compares it to the times of Noah, talks about one person being taken, another person being left. That's a passage people frequently associate with the rapture. Not everybody, but many. And chronology is especially uncertain in Revelation, given its poetic style. This was Hebrew apocalyptic literature, given its great symbolism, given the way it was written in sevens. For example, if this is the rapture in Revelation chapter 14, why are the inhabitants of heaven already described earlier back in chapter 7? I'm reading from chapter 7, starting with verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now I'm skipping to verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Now note this, these are people who came out of the tribulation, but the tribulation does not begin until the Antichrist comes into power, and his power is described much later in Revelation, chapter 13. So in addition to the chronology question, how do we explain Christians dying as martyrs under the Antichrist if this is something they were supposed to be spared? Here's another one of her questions. Good point about 2 Thessalonians 2. However, it also says beginning in verse 6, and you know what restrains him. I won't read all of that again, but she's talking about the restraining. She says it's believed that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Well, sure, let me comment on this. I do believe this is the Holy Spirit that they're talking about here, who is restraining the coming of the Antichrist. And yes, I do believe that sometime in the future, he will discontinue this restraint and allow the Antichrist to flourish. However, and it's a significant however, there is precedent in the Bible Bible for times the Holy Spirit stopped working without departing the world. In the Old Testament, he abandoned King Saul. In the Old Testament, he also stopped softening Pharaoh's heart, allowing it to harden. Bottom line, there will be Christians around during the Great Tribulation defying the Antichrist. One cannot become a born-again Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. These Christians opposing the Antichrist are empowered by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is still in the world. Then another statement she wants me to respond to, but as Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, we won't know the day nor the hour of his coming because we would count ahead 3.5 years to know this once the Antichrist is revealed. That's a very interesting point, and you may recall I addressed that in my radio show that you're referring to. Day can sometimes mean final events. Events, in this case, ushering in Christ's presence. Nobody knows that day or hour when the Antichrist is going to be revealed, his appearance, which will usher in the final events and the end of the age, culminating with the coming of Christ. As for the point that God spares his people from his wrath, that is true, but we must correctly define his wrath. Going through a time of persecution is not wrath. Matthew chapter 5, very early in Jesus' ministry, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So what kind of wrath will we be spared? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 answers that question. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 2 defines it the same way. Clearly, Paul is talking about our salvation. We are spared the wrath of hell and eternal separation. We will live in heaven because of the forgiveness of Christ. For 2,000 years, Christians have been persecuted, martyred. In fact, the whole reason the book of Revelation was written in the first place is because Christians were already suffering severe persecution under Emperor Domitian in 90 AD. Christians have also died in fires, earthquakes, plagues. Such phenomena can technically be called a type of wrath in as much as they were not going on before the fall into sin, but they cannot be the ultimate wrath we are spared. The Antichrist and his armies of the world are still alive when Jesus returns, so they obviously were not completely destroyed in any of the natural catastrophes. Also, as for distinguishing between the seals and the bowls, we see things in the seals that look like wrath too. For example, the fourth seal, prior to the sixth seal, where you say the wrath begins, fourth seal, back in Revelation 6:8, they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Famine, plague, that sounds like natural disasters. Speaking of chronology, usually when Revelation is discussed, the discussion ends after the return of Christ and the beginning of his thousand-year reign. What we forget is that after 1,000 years, Satan will be released again. Armies will march against Jerusalem again. All of this happens without the Antichrist, who is in hell by now, locked in hell forever. Look at how the final battalion of armies is dealt with toward the end of Revelation. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. This could be an abbreviation of the natural catastrophes mentioned earlier in Revelation. In other words, Revelation, not quite in the chronological order we think, may be talking about some kind of phenomenon that goes on after Christ's thousand years are over. Bottom line, there will be a second coming of Christ. That's the important thing. There will be a rapture. There will be a tribulation. Those of us that give our lives to Christ will be ultimately spared. We will be in heaven. I don't think we have to know all the details. They are interesting to speculate about, and I do think Christians should be prepared at least for the possibility that the rapture will not come before the tribulation. But I'm not absolutely certain because there are good arguments on both sides, as I've mentioned before. In any event, thank you for sharing your thoughts, and thank you for being in the service of our Lord.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.